verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there's so much to be excited about this time of year. For many of us, this is a time to remember family. For most of us, that's a pleasant thing. For some of us, this may be the first Christmas that we celebrate with a new baby, or a first Christmas we celebrate being engaged to be married or to be married. Lord God, I pray that as we think about Christmas and about the incarnation, about celebrating your birth, Lord God, I pray that you would even now continue to work within our hearts and minds so that every conviction we have would be a scriptural conviction. And that we wouldn't just sit back and rest on our laurels and assume that the whole world is worshiping you. Lord God, I thank you that you sent us your Son, who one day will rule the world literally. One day the government shall be on him, and he shall rule as king. Lord God, thank you for the birth of the king as described in Matthew 1. Thank you for the prophecy of the birth of the king as described in Isaiah 9. Lord, I pray that you would give us a good time now in your word by encouraging our hearts, giving us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's turn, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Our theme for Christmas this year, for the Christmas season, is comfort and joy. And what I wanted to do this year, which is slightly different from what I've done in the past years, is to ask the question, what benefit is there to humanity that Jesus was born? Now, I'll be asking this question in three different ways over the next 3 weeks. On the 19th at Chelsea High School, there will be a sermon that's geared towards answering this question, assuming that there will be people there who have not yet heard the gospel. So if any of you are thinking of inviting friends to the Christmas service, let me just say that sermon will be a standalone sermon, so you don't need to have been here the weeks before to understand it. And there will be more time taken to explain it to those who may not be Christians yet or may not go to church or whatever. So let me encourage you to invite your friends. This morning, our text will be Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. Let's read the text. It says this, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Why? How? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. What difference does it make to the world that Jesus came and died? Let's first stop by asking this question. Do you think Christmas is really understood by our culture? Now, before we go any further, there's a real temptation for me and for many of us Christians to ask this question and then kind of respond kind of in a snotty way or a judgmental way. That's not how I mean the question. The way I'm asking the question and the way that I'm begging you in your hearts to answer it is really a sobering, somber kind of tone. Does our culture understand Christmas? Because it's really easy for us to think they do. I mean, after all, we're going to be driving around and we're going to see nativity sets up in people's yards. We're going to see Merry Christmas on their houses. We're going to see them decorated with lights. And it's really easy for us to think that this time of year is a Christian time of year where everybody stops to honor God, that everybody stops to reflect on the incarnation. And my question is, is that a reality? Well, let's first of all ask the question, what do people normally think about? What do we normally hear about Christmas from the world? Well, the first thing we hear is what? That people are a little nicer this time of year. I love watching Christmas movies. I love them. Even though, and most of them are pretty poor theologically, but it doesn't matter because they're great movies. I love movies like It's a Wonderful Life, or It's a Christmas Carol, or even, you know, modern classics like The Grinch. I love these movies, but it's funny how they always play on this, like, as if Christmas makes mean people nice. So we'll talk about whether that's true in a second. Another thing is that it's a time when people are a little happier. It's the most wonderful time. How many of you hate that song after shopping the last couple weeks? It's also, it's a time for doing good deeds for people. I mean, after all, it's peace on earth and what? Goodwill to men, right? So Christmas is the time where charity becomes active, where we give a little bit, where we are a little bit less restrained in our generosity towards the poor and whatnot. So let's ask this question, how is this true? Well, I think in some cases, people do tend to be more friendly. When you're out in the stores, people tend to be in a pretty good mood some of the time, right? They're buying stuff for their kids or for themselves or for their spouses. And they're like, Merry Christmas. You say Merry Christmas, they're going to smile most of the time and say Merry Christmas. I also think that in many ways, the traditions and the celebrations of the season make people feel a little happier. When they're setting up their trees, when they're putting up ornaments, when they're setting up their nativity sets or whatever it is that they do, there is a lot of nostalgia and a lot of good feelings that come along with that. Thirdly, I also think that charitable work does seem to take on a new vitality at times like Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter, and that's a good thing. And so we should be aware of that and accept that and even be pleased with that our culture, even though they may not be centered on Christ, there are some good things about this season that affect almost everybody. But of course, then we have to ask the question, how is this false? Have any of you seen any of the YouTube clips or anything on TV about some of these rabid Black Friday shoppers? Where they're tackling each other, elbow dropping each other for a transformer, you know? I would love to be able to transport there and just say, it's the most wonderful time. They'd probably beat me up, right? So, of course, not everybody's in a good mood. Now, some Black Friday shoppers probably had a good experience, but you always see the most extreme people getting clubbed for a Cabbage Patch Kid or whatever it is that they're going for, being strangled for a Zuzu pet. So I think there is something to where the fact that, you know, not everybody's in a good mood during this time. In fact, sometimes the memories of family members past can sometimes be overwhelming. Sometimes people get really sad during this time as they think about the members of their family that have passed. I tell you, just the other night I was driving with the family in the van, and I make a left turn, and I see that there's a truck way behind me. I mean, it's, you know, feet behind me. But it was going a lot faster than I guess he should have. And so he came up on me pretty quick, and he passed me, and he had, like, some Merry Christmas stuff on his truck. And I can't tell you what he did as he passed, but I think he was telling me I'm number one. And I felt like rolling the window down and saying, "It's the most wonderful time." I mean, that's very nice of him. I thought that was encouraging. To be completely honest with you, I don't know that I'm in a better mood in December than I am the other months of the year. I do get really excited for some of the things that we get to do, and I'm excited to worship God. But what's Christmas really about? As good as it may be that people may treat each other a little bit more nicely during the Christmas season, it sadly ignores the point. Christmas is not primarily about being nicer to people, nor is it primarily about family, nor is it primarily about presents, nor is it primarily about traditions. It's primarily about the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. So how does the birth of Jesus Christ benefit humanity? What is it that we can say to our non-believing, yet-to-be-believing friends about the fact that Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem? I'm convinced that many of them think the way I thought, that it was just a cute story. Until one day when the significance became clear to me in becoming a believer. The first thing that is an effect of the birth of Christ for humanity is simply this: light in the darkness. Look at verse 2, if you would, please. Now, by the way, in Hebrew, this is actually verse 1. The verse before this is actually chapter 8, verse 23. And I think the reason why the verses would be different is because this verse, verse 1, is hard to kind of put with either one. It could go with either the preceding context or this context. But notice what it says right at the end of verse 1. It says that whatever is going to happen here, what God is talking about, this deliverance from gloom and anguish, look at this. It says this: "He shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." So he's talking about something that's going to specifically happen in a specific place. And he says this: the end of the gloom of Israel and of the world will start in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now we know from the New Testament that that is where Jesus started his public ministry. And they quoted this verse to let us know that. But what does he say? Look in verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." The first point I want to remind you of this morning is that the people you see scrambling around in stores, the people you see are in darkness. Yesterday when we were going door to door to invite people to the Christmas service, well, the partner that I was with, we were walking and I just looked around and I said, "You know what, it makes me so sad to realize that the people we're inviting here, they're in darkness. The light of Christ has not yet changed them." A lot of times we think of the world as enemies or as sinners, and in a certain sense, in certain ways, those things could be true. But we also need to think of them as souls who live and walk in darkness. This should move us then to compassion. This should move us to compassion. It should make us ache for those who live here. There are people within houses who probably do not know the Lord. And a lot of times we think, oh, those people who refuse the gospel. Well, yes, they refuse the gospel, and because of that, they're in darkness. Secondly, I think this should correct unfair expectations. It should move us to compassion, but it also should correct unfair expectations. tell you, every year I always get just a little irritated with the whole can't say Christmas thing. And I was talking to myself this week, trying to process this. And so let me share with you how I talk to myself. When I was a checkout girl at Shoppers Food Warehouse in Maryland, the ugliest one they had, on the register next to me, this lady had another lady walk through the line, and she said to her, "Merry Christmas." And the lady walking through the line says, "We don't celebrate Christmas." And the lady working there got all embarrassed. She said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know." And she said, "Well, we celebrate this," and they had a nice conversation about it. How would you feel if you were walking through the checkout line at Target, Walmart, Pomida, let's keep it local, whatever, and the lady said, "Happy Hanukkah"? You probably wouldn't be offended, but you might feel the need to correct them, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, you're Christians. So wouldn't you feel the need to say to them, "You know what? We don't celebrate Hanukkah. We celebrate Christmas." We should realize that businesses exist to make money. The only reason why they make their employees say "Happy Holidays" is because they don't want to offend people and make less money. And that's okay. It's a business. That's what businesses do. I doubt sincerely that these businesses are saying, "How can we really offend those Christians?" Their employees are told to say that because they don't want to hurt people's feelings. Like if you went through the line and somebody said, "Joyful Kwanzaa to you," you'd probably say, "Well, thanks, but I don't celebrate that." Well, that's how people who are non-Christians feel when people say Merry Christmas. And so they're not trying to offend us. They're just in darkness. That's all. They don't know any better. The whole world does not yet bow its knee to Christ. It will, but it doesn't yet. And so we need to be a little bit more understanding. And when somebody says, "Happy Holidays," you say to them, "You know what? Same to you. Merry Christmas." Right? It's okay. But I think it's sometimes, I think when we get offended by these things, and sometimes it irritates me too, I'm part of this, that could be actually a pretty poor testimony. We shouldn't be surprised when the enemies of the gospel, too, show their teeth during this time of year. On the internet, there's a lot of billboards that were going up, anti-Christian billboards that have a Christian, like a Jesus and the wise men, and they say on there, "You know it's not true." And part of me wants to just tear those billboards down. The other part of me wants to weep for them because they're in darkness. They don't understand. They don't get it. And I used to think the way they think. I wish they would think the way I think now. Now notice how Isaiah deals with this. He says, those who walk in darkness, he doesn't say they're going to get it. He doesn't say, pow. He says this, they will see a great light. Now it's important to note for you, scholars and people who are interested, in Hebrew, this is actually in a perfect tense, which is kind of a past tense, and it's what we call the prophetic perfect. And so when Isaiah is saying this, he's saying it as if it already happened. And the reason why he says it, what he literally says here, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow, the light has shined upon them, or has shone upon them. In a commentary, I came across this, and I thought this was a pretty powerful statement. He says this, "This hope is sure. 9:1-7 is couched in past tenses. The future is written as something which has already happened, for it belonged to the prophetic consciousness of men like Isaiah to cast themselves forward in time and then look back on the mighty acts of God, saying to us, 'Look forward to it. It is certain. He has already done it.' Because of this confidence, Isaiah can place the light of 9:1 and following in immediate proximity to the darkness of chapter 8, verse 22. Not because it will immediately happen, but because it is immediately evident to the eye of faith. Those walking in darkness can see the light ahead and are sustained by this hope." Put it simply, Isaiah says, this has happened. This is sure. This is 100% reliable. This should give us a tremendous boldness and a sense of calmness, a settled confidence. We shouldn't be rocked or shaken when people don't believe, because it has been prophesied and we believe it, it is sure to us. This also should compel us to share what we know with those who remain in darkness. Jesus has come. He's here. The light is now available. John 8:12 says, when Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It would be like going to your friend and saying, you know, you're fumbling around, trying to walk around. Turn the lights on. You'll see better. This past week, my family and I went to the Toledo Zoo to see their lights. You know, they have great Christmas lights. And I'm driving out, and the parking lot's so well lit, I'm driving out that I had no idea I didn't turn my headlights on yet. You ever have that experience? Where you can see fine. And all of a sudden, what's wrong? I can't see anything. And Jen's like, it's because you didn't turn the headlights on there. That's how we should feel towards the people around us, not those dirty, rotten sinners. We should feel to them, look, you're in darkness, but light is available. Light is available. Jesus is born. That's the point. Turn the light on. In John 9:5, it says, while I'm in the world, I am in the light of the world. And to an infinitely less degree, we believers are called the light of the world in Matthew 5:14, which means our mission is to share the message of the character of God with the world. So the first thing that they receive in the birth of Christ is light in the darkness. Jesus brought truth to a world that was dying from its own decay. The second thing that they receive, that the world receives, humanity benefits from in the incarnation, is joy. Joy amid the sadness. Look at verse 3, if you would, please. He says this, you shall multiply the nation. Look, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's a great verse. You should, if you want to memorize a verse this year, memorize that verse. It's impossible to be in a bad mood when you're thinking about this. It's awesome. All people want joy without exception. That is a message we're getting loud and clear from our culture. They want joy. They want to be happy. They want to be fulfilled. They want to have purpose, whatever they call it. They want their hearts to be happy. And the central message of Christmas is that God became a man to secure for them an eternal joy. If they would believe, they would inherit this eternal joy. Look at this in verse 3. He says that you shall multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. Then he takes that same noun, gladness, and he makes it a verb, and he says, and they will rejoice, they will be glad in your presence. And I love this. Why is it that people tend to reject the gospel? Isn't it because they think that God exists to squash their joy? I mean, how many unbelievers have you ever heard say things like this? Well, you know what? I'm just not ready to settle down yet and become a Christian. I got some more life to live. Or you guys can't do anything. You're so strict. The best response to that is, look, I am so much happier than I ever was doing what my flesh called me to do. Because Jesus gives us joy. On the 19th, my hope is that people who come in miserable in the darkness of the world can leave rejoicing in the joy of the light. But I love how Isaiah illustrates this, how God tells him to. He uses two analogies that I think are particularly important to our time here. First of all, what is this joy like? First of all, it is like harvest time. Food. Now, I know it's early in the morning, so don't close your eyes if you think you'll fall asleep, but in your mind, picture Thanksgiving this year. I know some of you are still having indigestion from Thanksgiving this year, but rewind. If not this year, last year, when you are sitting at a table full of food. Now, some of you may not be big eaters. In other days of the year, you're probably like, I'll take a little bit of this. I'll take a little bit of that. On Thanksgiving, you sit down on this table full of food, and there is joy in that, right? Okay, I'm not the only one, am I? There's just someone, you see all that stuff, you're like, yes! God says, that's how our eternity will be because of the birth of Christ. Not a table full of food, but the joy that we have when we sit down with our families to feast. That's what the kingdom will be like. That is what the eternal state will be like. That is what Christ's reign will be like. It would be like the joy of a feast. I doubt any of you who sat down to your Thanksgiving meal just said, ugh. Do I have to eat right now? Maybe your kids. Kids probably did, maybe. Look what he says. He says, it's like harvest time. Look at this. You're going to rejoice as with the gladness of harvest. What does that mean? That means when there's a lot of food on the table. A time of feasting. The second thing he puts in here that I think is also very important to our time here is that this joy is going to be like unwrapping presents. It says that you're going to rejoice as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. How many of you, don't raise your hands or shout out, but how many of you have that memory when you're a kid that you come down the stairs and there's all these presents either under the tree or on the floor or whatever, and your first thought is, which one of those? And so you sit down with your brothers and sisters, and you read the label, and you go, that's yours. This is mine. That's yours. This is mine. Isaiah says that's what the kingdom, that's what Christ does to us. He makes our life like when we divide the spoil. Now, spoil is a word that we may not use in this way. Literally, it means like something that you would win. When you would conquer a people, it would be what you get. And so I like to think of these verses and remind my kids of these verses on Christmas Day. And say, you know how happy you were when you just unwrapped your present? Just think of how much infinitely more joyful you will be in heaven because Jesus came to die for you to secure that joy. Be a real effective teaching tool for your kids and for your spouses, for yourself. You can say to your wife, wow, well, you got me this year, I tell you, it just makes me amazed at how happy we're going to be together in heaven. Depending on what you get. The next thing we find is freedom from oppression. Who do those who are walking in darkness serve? The answer is, they serve corrupt human governments. Now, I'm not going to say that our government's corrupt, but all governments are corrupt, so I guess I am. Why? Because they're run by humans. And no matter what side of the aisle you want to be on, no matter what party you want to follow, we are still being led by imperfect men, some of whom do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that colors their worldview. They are walking in darkness. Look in verse 4, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Jesus will one day make government perfectly holy by being a perfectly holy king who rules without compromise and without question. When that day comes, he will break the yoke of our burdens in that we serve corrupt human governments. Also, who do the people who walk in darkness serve? They serve the god of this world, lowercase g in quotes, the devil. Look what the Bible says about who they really serve unknowingly. It says this. Sorry, let me get there. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 says this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, lowercase g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. See, those who walk in darkness, we should feel bad for them because they're serving the devil and they don't even know it. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, it tells us to temper our tone a bit and be patient as much as we can because of what this reality means. In verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, it says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Paul says that the people in darkness are serving the prince of darkness, whether they know it or not. So how does the incarnation deal with that? Well, Jesus became human to die for us, disarming the dominion of sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, it says, "The power of sin is the law," but Jesus conquered that in his resurrection. In Romans 16:20, he says this, I love it. He says this. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." When Jesus returns, we will see the end of Satan's effectiveness. That's part of Christmas too. That's why Jesus became a man in the first place. Our time is getting short, so let me pick up the pace just a little bit. We will also have safety from conflict. Look in verse 5 of Isaiah 9. It says this, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning." What does this mean? This means that there will be no more war. Jesus came so that in essence, he would put an end to all human war. Now, by the way, that's not going to happen until he returns. He said that he did not come the first time to bring peace, but a sword. But he's coming again to bring peace. This is a great story I found this week. It's a story that ran on December 25th, 1994 in the Associated Press. It says, 80 years ago, on the first Christmas day of World War I, British and German troops put down their guns and celebrated peacefully together in the no man's land between the trenches. The war briefly came to a halt. In some places, festivities began when German troops lit candles on Christmas trees on their parapets so the British sentries a few hundred yards away could see them. Elsewhere, the British acted first, starting bonfires and letting off rockets. In fact, one guy wrote to his parents saying, "Just think that while you were eating your turkey, etc., I was out talking and shaking hands with the very men I had been trying to kill a few hours before." Both armies had received lots of comforts from home and felt generous and well-disposed toward their enemies in the first winter of the war before the vast battles of attrition began in 1915, eventually claiming 10 million lives. All along the line that Christmas day, soldiers found their enemies much like them and began asking them why they should be trying to kill each other. The generals were shocked. In fact, high command diaries and statements express anxiety that if that sort of thing spread, it would sap the troops' will to fight. By the way, think about that. I mean, the troops are, I mean, the leadership is like, you know what, if we keep letting them get along, we may not be able to have our war. Jesus will put an end to that. So the soldiers in khaki and gray sang carols to each other, exchanged gifts of tobacco, jam, sausage, chocolate, and liquor. Same things we'll be handing out later. No, just kidding. Traded names and addresses, and so on and so forth. This is the most famous truce in military history. That's astounding. If it can do that once on a small scale, imagine what it will do on a grand scale when Jesus reigns as king. Micah 5:2 says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Let's wrap this up. How is this possible? Look at this in Isaiah 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, we're not going to go into all the specifics in this verse. We could. We're not going to today. But he will be called these things. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And he will reign for us. Look at this, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. We will see this. It will be known to us. Why? Because the Lord will do this. Look at verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let me just challenge you to bring this message to others. Bring it to them humbly, feeling their danger. They're walking in darkness. They're stumbling. Bring it to them boldly, knowing their condition, that unless they repent, they will be damned. And bring it to them wisely. With all the talk and criticism of Christmas in the church, there's one thing nobody can deny, and that is this is an opportunity, a time of year where people are a little more open to hearing about Jesus. Be wise, be humble, and be bold, and share it with them. And pray for all of us that we would be wise and gentle. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that 600 years before the birth of Christ, you told us definitely, assuredly, that these things would happen. Lord God, I pray for everyone's heart this morning. And I tell you, it's just amazing to me, Lord, that when we get together, it's so joyful. Assembling together, worshiping you together is just so joyful. I can't imagine what it's going to be like in heaven, what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Lord God, I pray that you would stir within us a humble, wise boldness. Not easily offended by the fact that our culture walks in darkness. Not shaken by the assaults of non-believers and critics of your word. But actually feeling for them. I pray that for me and for everyone else in this room. And I praise you. I thank you for these people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.